First Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would turn there, please. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we read, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we thank You that we can always bring our requests before You. You invite us to do that. You command us to do that. And You tell us as Your people, Your children, that You are willing and ready to hear and to answer. And so, Lord, when we come to this time of declaring Your truth and this time of studying Your Word together, we ask Your blessing. We thank You for Your presence in us and among us. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would manifest His presence in our midst in this way tonight, that He would deal with our hearts and minds so that when we leave here tonight, we will have been edified. We pray for anyone who's sitting here tonight who doesn't know You, Lord. We ask that You would reach into their heart and enlighten them. We pray that You would open their heart to see their need for Your Son. Lord, I also pray for anyone this evening who is Your child, but they have been living in disobedience to You. I pray that this evening, Lord, You would convict them and bring them to a fresh place of submission to You. We love You. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for Your faithful love and how You demonstrate that toward us every day in so many different ways. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Not only to me, Paul writes, so he's included in this thing that he's about to say, not only to me, but also to all who are characterized by what? Who have loved His appearing. Two things I want to point out from that statement. One, Paul loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he looked for it. He looked forward to it. His heart was set on it. He did his work. He labored in the light of it. And the second thing I want to point out about that statement is he wasn't alone. In fact, his statement indicates that a love for the appearing of Jesus Christ characterizes the followers of Jesus Christ, who will be awarded with righteousness when the righteous judge appears, the followers of that righteous judge. My question for you tonight and for myself is, to what degree does that statement characterize us? Can you say tonight that you love His appearing? And every believer in this place, I trust, I know, on some level can answer yes to that. You love the appearing of Jesus Christ. You look for the appearing of Christ. You look forward to the appearing of Christ. Your heart is set on the appearing of Christ. You work in light of the appearing of Christ. But now I've got a follow-up question. To what degree do you love His appearing right now? Would you have to say, would you have to admit that you have, that you're characterized by a mild desire for Christ to come? Or can you say that you have a strong desire for Christ to come? In fact, a desire that is actually having an effect on the way you live. I think that's a good way to consider this question. Is what you call a desire for the return of Christ, is that desire having any real practical effect on the way that you're living your life right now? Let's make it even more personal. How did you live differently today because you believe that Jesus is coming? This day, how was your life different because you love the appearing of Jesus Christ? And in looking beyond ourselves as individuals, can we say that the church at large right now is characterized by a strong belief in the imminent return of Jesus Christ and by a strong desire for it? If we were to really, you know, honestly evaluate the church of our time, would we have to say that the church is characterized by earthly ambitions or heavenly ambitions? And if we have to honestly conclude that we are not characterized by a strong desire for the return of Jesus, why would that be the case? Could one reason be, could perhaps the predominant reason be, we're not talking about it. We're not consistently challenged to look at what the Bible says about it and to think about it daily. Are we neglecting what the Bible teaches about the return of Jesus Christ? And we might be doing that for more than one reason. Maybe it's out of fear. Let's face it, when you talk about eschatology, when you talk about the doctrine of last things, you're talking about some very difficult things to understand. A lot of these passages are tough to work through. So maybe out of fear, you know, we don't know quite what to do with these passages. We just don't deal with them as often as we should. Maybe another reason, this would sadden our hearts, I would think, maybe out of indifference. I mean, we come to these passages that talk about the return of Christ, and we wonder about the relevance of it. You know, I mean, I think the church right now is characterized by an attitude that says, tell me how this is going to plug into my life today. Tell me how it's going to affect my marriage. Tell me how it's going to affect the raising of my children. And so maybe there are some people who look at passages like the one we've just read, and they just think it's not that important to their everyday life. They're certainly incorrect in that thinking. But if we're being honest, maybe that figures into it. Or maybe out of unbelief we don't deal with these passages. That is, we don't really believe that we can know the truth about these things. You know, we sort of say within our minds, after I've read all of these verses, and after I've considered what everybody has to say about all of these verses, I'm just not sure that anyone can really know the truth about this issue. And so we don't deal with it, and so we don't think about it, and so we begin to live earthbound lives while we neglect the very clear teaching of Scripture that our Savior is returning. And in his own words, he's coming soon. He stands at the door. And if he's coming soon, if he's standing at the door, don't you agree it ought to affect the way that we live today? Now, last week we looked at these verses by noting that the context for these verses is one that's often ignored, and that is it's a pastoral context. And every time you come to these verses that deal with the rapture, every single time, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, John chapter 14, every one of these passages is put forward to us in a pastoral context. That is, these verses are given to encourage God's people, to comfort the hearts of grieving people, to answer the questions of anxious people. So if we come to these passages driven by the wrong ambition and the wrong attitude, we're not going to get a hold of the truth the way God wants us to. We don't come here driven primarily by curiosity. We don't come to these verses driven by a desire for something that is spectacular, almost like reading a good novel. I mean, that's not the attitude. We come to hear the Lord comfort our hearts, encourage our hearts with the truth that He is coming again. But having said that and having stressed that, we also need to recognize that He comforts us with doctrine. I mean, it's not like these verses are just meant to have an emotional effect on us. What He's giving us here is truth, so that with doctrine, with truth, He shepherds our hearts. With doctrine, with truth, He comforts us and encourages us. It's because these things are true that we are encouraged. And something you find when you study these passages in a careful way, they actually contain a lot more detail than we might imagine. So tonight we begin, having dealt with these verses last week in their pastoral context, tonight we begin to dig into the details of what we find here, and I want to remind you of why we're doing this. In our study of Daniel chapter 9, we saw the prophecy of 70 weeks, and I made the statement that I believe that the 70th week of that prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel, not the church. That in fact, during that 70th week, or 7 years of tribulation, I believe that the church is going to be in heaven. And so the 70th week doesn't have to do with the church, it has to do with Israel. But I don't want to just say things, I want to be able to explain things and defend things and have you understand why I say what I say about that sort of thing. And so now we're making a case for that statement. Why do we believe that the church will be in heaven and that 70th week described in Daniel 9 doesn't have to do with the church, it has to do with Israel? And so we begin to look at that tonight. Now, one final thing before we sort of dig in. Tonight I am not making a case for a pre-tribulation rapture, though I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and we will begin to make a case for that next week. That's not what I'm doing tonight. What I am making a case for tonight is that the rapture is not post-tribulation. Right now we're not talking about whether it's pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, partial rapture. No, the one thing we're focused on tonight is it is not post-tribulational. You don't come to the end of the tribulation period and you have Christ return, so that the church goes through the tribulation, is caught up into the air to meet Jesus, and then immediately returns to the earth in His second advent, and then He sets up the kingdom. Tonight I'm attempting to demonstrate why we believe that that is not what the Bible teaches. Now, our views of the rapture are tied to our views of the millennium. You know, what you believe about the millennial kingdom of Christ will be tied to what you believe about the rapture. And so let me just begin tonight by talking about two basic views of the rapture and explain it in its connection to our views of the millennial kingdom of Christ. Two basic views of the rapture, all right? One view says that the rapture cannot be distinguished from the second coming of Jesus, the second advent of Jesus to the earth. So that you have the rapture passages and the second advent passages referring to the same event. The rapture is not a distinct event from the second coming, according to this view. They occur simultaneously. All these verses refer to the same event. All right? That's one view. The second view, and the view that we hold to, is that the rapture is a distinct event when compared to the second advent of Christ. The rapture occurs, the second coming of Christ occurs, and they do not occur at the same time. There's a gap of time between the rapture and the second coming. Tonight we're not considering how long that gap is, whether it's 7 years or 3.5 years. We're not getting into that tonight. We're just asserting that there is a gap of time. These passages are not referring to the same event. Now let's talk about our views of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And there are four I want you to make note of. First of all, there is amillennialism. If you've ever heard that term before, would you raise your hand? Good, good, good. Amillennialism. What does that mean? No future millennial kingdom. No literal millennium on earth after the second coming. Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and when he does, it's going to be eternity. There will not be a literal earthly kingdom following his second coming. Well, what about the passages that deal with him reigning and all of that? Revelation chapter 20, for example. What do you do with all that? Well, they say that is being experienced right now in the church age. The church is the new Israel. So Christ is king, reigning in heaven. His people who die and go to be with him, they're reigning with him. And the kingdom is now. So when he returns from heaven, there's going to be a general resurrection of believers and unbelievers. There's going to be a general judgment of all people, and then we head on into eternity. When you talk about the rapture and the second coming, then there's no distinction. It is one single event. All these passages just deal with this second coming. Church age, Christ returns, eternity. As a second view, it's called postmillennialism. How many of you have heard of postmillennialism? Awesome. Well, what does this view teach? That the church is going to produce the millennial kingdom. The present age, the church age, blends into the millennium due to the progress of the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel, we're going to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, and over time, this world is going to change. And the millennial age is going to be brought into being through the efforts of the church, and then Christ will come. When he comes, again, there's no distinction between the rapture and the second coming. He returns after the millennium, post-millennialism, after the millennium has been established, he returns. So that all the references to tribulation, this is also true with amillennialism, all the references to any kind of tribulation period, that kind of thing, it's being experienced in the present age. Again, the church is not seen as distinct from Israel. In this sense, the church is the new Israel. That's post-millennialism. You'll notice in these first two views, no distinction between rapture and second coming. They're viewed as one event. Right, there's a third view. Classic or historic premillennialism. If that's new to you, would you raise your hand? I'm going to go the other way this time. If that's new to you, would you raise your hand? Just a few. All right. What is this view? Well, it's a post-tribulationist view. The church goes through the future tribulation. The millennium is seen as both having a present form and a future form. Christ is reigning in heaven, but He's going to return at the end of the church age and at the end of great tribulation, and He is going to establish a kingdom on this earth. Not necessarily 1,000 years. It could just refer not to a literal 1,000 years, but a fullness or a wholeness that God has designed. The rapture and second coming take place simultaneously. Christ comes from heaven. You have the resurrection of believers. You have the translation of believers caught up together to be with Him in the air, immediately returning with Him to the earth. And there's a judgment at His second coming, judgment at the end of the tribulation period, dividing of the sheep and the goats, and the kingdom begins. You have people, unbelievers, who survive the return of Christ, and they actually enter into the millennial kingdom in that state. So you do have a literal kingdom. And so in that sense, it's premillennialism. Christ returns, then you have the kingdom, but it is post-tribulational. And so the rapture and the second coming are seen as the same event, just from different angles, different aspects of the same event. An immediate return to earth with Christ following the rapture. There's a fourth view, and that is dispensational premillennialism. And this is the one view where you have the second coming seen in two phases. You have the rapture of the church, followed later by the second coming of Christ. And so there's a gap of time. You have the end of the church age, the rapture occurring either in, if you talk about pre-tribulational premillennialism, you have the church age, Christ comes in the air, believers are resurrected and translated and caught up to be with Christ in the air and go to be with Him for 7 years. And then at the end of the tribulation period, Christ returns to the earth. There's a judgment that occurs and the kingdom begins. There is a complete distinction between Israel and the church. So the 7 years of tribulation are seen as focusing on Israel. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy would focus on Israel. Old Testament tribulation saints would also be raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation period, at the second coming of Christ. And then unbelievers are raised for judgment at the end of the millennium. Now that's just a basic description of these four positions. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, classic premillennialism or historic, and then you have dispensational premillennialism. And when you compare all four, the one thing you notice about the rapture and the second coming is three of these views see no distinction in terms of time between these two events. They happen at the same time. Dispensational premillennialism, whether it's 7 years or 3.5 years, you see a gap of time between the rapture and the second coming. And I'm insisting there has to be that gap of time. Why? Why do we believe this? Why do we believe that these are two distinct events? Because when you take the passages that refer to the rapture and you compare them with the passages that deal with the second advent of Christ, there are real differences, distinct differences. And I would put before you irreconcilable differences. I mean, you can't see these as just two angles on the same event because there's too much difference. They don't just differ from one another. There's actually conflict there in terms of the descriptions. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight is just point out these differences in general terms. In fact, four different ways that there's a difference. And then next week, we'll come back and be more specific. Differences in general terms. Here's the first thing to think about. The rapture is a translation coming in which Christ comes for His church. The rapture is a translation coming in which Christ comes for His church. The second advent is a triumphant coming in which Christ comes with His church, with His saints. You talk about the rapture, He comes for us. When you talk about the second coming, we come with Him. And in the second coming passages, there is no mention of translation. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, and it's just immediately on the heels of this, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Notice there's no mention there of a coming to the earth. Caught up in the air. There's a resurrection and a translation, and we're caught up in the air to be with the Lord. And we'll always be with Him. Encourage one another with these words. All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. By the way, if you wonder where the word rapture comes from, that those verses we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up is harpazo, which means to seize upon with force, to snatch up. And the Latin translators of the Bible used a word that is the root of our English word rapture. So that's where it came from. It actually has to do with Latin. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And every believer in the church age is not going to die. But we will all be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So you have resurrection. And we, that is those who are alive when He comes, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In both of these passages, you have Christ coming for His church. You have a resurrection of the deceased believers. You have the translation of living believers into the air to meet the Lord. Now, look at a second coming passage with me. Look at Matthew chapter 25, for example. And I want you to think about, because if you believe in the second coming at all, and all believers do, then you have to explain these rapture passages. You have to explain this being caught up and translated and all the rest. Well, now think about what we've just read in light of what we read here in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Right? You have the nations of Gentiles. I mean, people, the Bible says here, before Him will be gathered all the nations. So He's returned to the earth, and all the nations are gathered before Him, and He's going to separate people from one another. What kind of separation is going on here? Is this separation along the lines of nationality and that sort of thing? No. It's this kind of separation. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We're talking about a separation of believers, right, and unbelievers. Verse 33, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here you have a mixed multitudes, or you have mixed multitudes from all the nations. Are we to believe that there is a rapture? We meet Christ in the air, so all believers at the return of Christ, I mean, if you're going to combine these two events into one, all believers at the return of Christ, what happens? They're translated, right? Raptured in to be with Him in the air. Are we to believe that all believers have been raptured, then immediately come back to earth with Him, following Him as He brings judgment? You can read about this in Revelation 19. In fact, we'll turn over there in a moment and read this. So we return with Him as He brings judgment, only then to be mixed in with unbelievers from all over the world, then to be separated out as sheep are separated from goats. You follow what I'm describing here? We would have to believe there's a rapture, a return, a mixture, a separation. Look over to Revelation 19, verse 11. And this is just one illustration of what I'm talking about, these real differences between the two descriptions. They're not just two views of one event. The differences are too great. They have to be describing two separate events. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And on he goes. You see, this coming is one of judgment. And if we imagine then that there's a rapture that occurs when he comes, so that we return with him as he judges, and then we're mixed in with the nations, and then separated out later, I just don't see that. Let me give you a third reason. We've talked about the rapture being a translation coming, and the second coming being a triumphant coming with his church, not for his church, but with his church. Let me give you a third reason. I believe these are two separate, are to be seen as two separate events, and that is the rapture is described as a mystery. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15 again. Back there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a," what? "Mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." What is a mystery in New Testament language? What is a mystery? It is something that was not known in Old Testament revelation. Something that was previously hidden, but now it has been revealed in these last days. Okay? The rapture isn't known in the Old Testament, but it's been revealed in these last days. The second coming of Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. It's not a mystery. The second advent, the second coming, is something you can read about in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. We looked at this when we were studying through Daniel. In fact, just turn over to Daniel for a moment because there's another passage there we're going to look at. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and time." Then, he goes on to say this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What is that? That's the coming of Christ, and that's the establishment of the kingdom. That's not a mystery. That's something previously revealed. Look at Daniel chapter 12. And look at verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. I mean, the tribulation is talked about in the Old Testament, isn't it? Why? Well, we believe because that tribulation time relates to the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You have the second coming of Christ, you have the program of resurrections which will extend through to the end of the millennium, but this is discussed in the Old Testament. Look at the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14. What a fabulous section this is. Zechariah 14, look at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the horses, houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Christ coming, delivering his people, establishing his kingdom, and forever they dwell in security. That's not a mystery. That's something revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. The coming of Christ, the judgment of the nations, the resurrection of believers to life and unbelievers to judgment. All of these things are revealed in the Old Testament. But when Paul talks about the rapture, he says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Something that you don't see in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, look back at our text for tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And remember how he introduces it there, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. That is, I have something new to give to you, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And on he writes. I believe that what you have here, when you compare these passages, are two distinct events. There's a separation of time. And you know, in the Old Testament, even what God did reveal in the Old Testament, there was confusion on the part of the Jewish people because they did not understand that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ would have a gap of time in between known as what? The church age. Is the church a mystery? Is the church seen in the Old Testament? What's the answer? No, it's a mystery, isn't it? Revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And so they didn't, it was like they were looking at two mountain peaks this way. They couldn't see the gap of time in between, so they had a hard time recognizing how their Messiah was going to suffer and become a curse, and on the other hand, rule and reign as a king. And what they didn't recognize was he was coming as the suffering servant in his first advent. He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the world in his second advent, and between these two comings is the church age. In the same kind of way, you have the return of Christ for his church in the air, and then a gap of time, and the return of Christ with his church to the earth for judgment, the separation of the nations, and the beginning of the kingdom. Two distinct events. Now, that's a lot of information. Let me close tonight with what I pray will be some edification, if this hasn't been already. But we began tonight by asking, do we think about the return of Jesus? I mean, can we say that we love His appearing? And can we say that our love for His appearing is not mild, it's strong? I mean, that actually I live differently today because I believe that Jesus is coming. And so let me finish tonight by offering three signs that we are not loving His appearing as we should be. And examine your life in the light of these three things. Are you loving His appearing as the way you should be? Here are three things to examine yourself about. Number one, I'm not loving His appearing as I should when I allow sin to abide in my life. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, everyone who has this hope, what does he do? Purifies himself as He is pure. I'm going to see Him face to face. I'm going to see Him as He is. He is coming soon. If I believe that, what am I doing? I am dealing with the sin that is in my life. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as He is pure. Can I ask you tonight, are you dealing with the sin that's in your life? Or are you harboring sin? Are you rationalizing sin? Are you justifying sin? Are you holding on to your sin? And if you're playing around in the cesspool of sin, if there are things going on in your life right now that you know to be sinful and disobedient to the Word of God, and you are not dealing with those sins, then you are giving great evidence that you are not loving His appearing. Because if you expect Him, and you look for Him, and you're looking forward to Him, then you're going to be dealing with the sin that's in your life. A second sign that we're not loving His appearing as we should is we are falling prey to the spirit of the age. How do you resist the world's pressure to push you into its mold? How do God's people resist the spirit of the age? The answer is we're looking to the next age. We're looking for the return of Christ. We are living in light of eternity. Look across the page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. By the way, when he talks about the day of the Lord in the New Testament, it encompasses the whole program. Rapture, tribulation period, second advent, millennial kingdom, all of it falls under this. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Are you doing that? Are you encouraging each other? Are we prodding each other to stay awake? You know, what do you do when you're next to somebody you love and you're in a setting where you're supposed to be awake and they're nodding off? What do? You give them the elbow, don't you? Wake up. Well, you know what? That's what we're to be doing for one another in the spiritual realm. We are living in a world that wants to put us to sleep. But our Lord is coming. And we need to be elbowing one another and saying, listen, stay awake. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you looking for Him? Are you dealing with the sin that's in your life? Are you resisting the spirit of this age? If you're being pushed into the world's mold, if you're living a worldly life, if you're living like you're a son of darkness while you claim to be a child of light, you are giving evidence that you're not loving His appearing as you should. And then finally, the third evidence that you're not looking for your Lord the way you should is you are at rest instead of at work. Look over to 2 Timothy 4. This is the last thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Are you at work or are you at rest? Beloved, I assure you what I'm about to say, I don't say with anyone in particular in mind, so if this is you, you know, deal with the Lord about it. Because I'm not picking on anybody. I don't have any other motive except I love you and I trust you would love me the same way. I'm just trying to encourage you. But we are right now living in a time where more and more believers are thinking about retirement in terms of spending the rest of their life in ease and pleasure and enjoyment, irrespective of whether or not they can really find a healthy, solid church. I mean, here's my plan for retirement. Here's what we're going to do with our lives. You know, some get the RV and they're going to travel the world. Some have a piece of property and they're going to build out there and they're going to do this and they're going to do that. And they're not even thinking about, is there a healthy church there? Am I going to be engaged in ministry there? Am I going to be spending and being spent for Christ there? I mean, is my real motive to be used up for the Lord in this brief period of time where we're on mission? Or is my mindset one where I'm going to try to make this world my little bit of heaven? When we try to make this world our heaven, we have forgotten that heaven is coming. And it's not here until Jesus comes. And so until He comes, what's my role? What's your role? What are we here for? Oh, God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but in the context of serving Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, you see? I charge you, Timothy, in light of the coming of Christ and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Paul, I'd love to do that, but I have retirement plans. Could you imagine that answer and how Paul would have responded? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Folks, listen, that's what we're supposed to be aiming for right there. That when our life on this earth is done, we can say, we finished. We didn't go sit down in the infield. We didn't go to the concession stand. We ran to the end. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have what? Loved His appearing. What do you do when your love is appearing? You work. What do you do when your love is appearing? You run the race to the end. You realize that this is just a little time. And before we know it, it's going to be over. What will we have done for Christ in this brief span called our life? Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, thank You for the way that Your Word can wake us up. And I pray that we would all take into our hearts what we've heard tonight and what we've seen, and examine ourselves and ask whether we are loving the appearing of our Lord the way that we should. I pray, Lord, that You would grant to us not some mild interest in His return, but a strong desire that affects the way that we will live every day. Help us, Lord, to elbow each other whenever we get sleepy, and to remind ourselves that our Lord stands at the door. He's coming soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.